We have seen the great self-pleasure of God in their own character and conduct, and the blessed fellowship that there existed among the members of the Godhead. And we would certainly understand that such love would want to create creatures who could experience in an unending measure the greatness of God consciousness. Just think of the pleasure God must have had in this, realizing that man would never exhaust his wonderful opportunities of discovery, but it would be ever increasing from measure to measure. And so we've seen that God created man in his own image. These two words, image and likeness, are very remarkable, aren't they? Giving us an understanding as to how God wanted to create man to enjoy his wonderful communication. And we were seeking to understand a little better ourselves that man is created in his essential essence in the image of God, and he has all these abilities. And we are united to a physical body, which we can leave and be entire personality still. This is the way Paul reasoned in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, as you remember. He had said up in verse 16 of chapter 4, he talked about the outward man perishing. Our bodies are perishing or decaying. Then he says the inward man is being renewed day by day, a continuous action. And then in chapter 5, he talks about this earthly house of our tabernacle. And he identifies the personal pronoun we apart from our bodies. So we are in our earthly houses. And we're desiring to leave our earthly houses, notice personality intact, and receive our heavenly created body that we're going to be given. And Paul indicates the great blessing of this future age, and he says that he's willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So we have a total personality concept, don't we? In the image of God, and I personally can't understand how we could lose any part of our created personality and still be in the image of God. We are a complete entity, not an assembly of parts. And we will see the trouble is not that we need any new equipment. The trouble is that we have all changed the use of our personality and have turned our minds away from what is true and how we should live in our constitutions and personalities. And thus, as we're going to see, we have involved a total damage, not a little part of us, but a total involvement. And if God can't find a way to completely rework us, then we must never experience the relaxed confidence and love to God that we are designed to experience. We are therefore suggesting that rather than thinking of ourselves as having parts, we rather conceive of ourselves as complete units in the image of God. So we are defining our ability, it seems, by the use of these concepts. Now this is what we do in our daily life. My, how vividly this came before me in my experience in engineering. Many years of research went into this type of work. The management of our corporation decided they wanted to build a certain tractor, let's say. And we engineers would sit down with them and try to pull out of their minds just what they want to do. And we would try to find out what kind of implements they want to operate with this tractor. And then we would go and study these implements very scientifically. Analyzed by elaborate instruments, the requirements of these implements, what they have to do. And then having all this data on what the tractor has to operate, We begin to impose this upon a conception of a tractor. So we develop specifications, then we say. And we have a unit that has to do this, it has to do this, it has to do this. And finally we get this experimental model built at a great expense, of course. And there it is upon the nice carpeted showroom in our engineering department. And the management are coming out and spend several veils around it. And we have to have all kinds of placards around the unit. This is what it'll do. It'll do this, this, this. And this is what they're interested in. They also have the cost of the unit from the manufacturing department. And they're trying to see whether this is what the company wants to do. I thought to myself so many times, here's an example of personality. The value of this machine is what it'll do. This is how you define it. How do we understand personality? What can we do? What are our characteristics? What are our abilities? And so this is the way it seems we might evaluate our personality. We have an ability of intellect, as we've discussed, an ability of reason, ability of imagination, self-consciousness, God-consciousness, memory, all these abilities. And the scripture appears to identify this area of ability with the word spirit and mind. Now, we haven't time to read very many passages in the vast amount of material we have. But here we have, for example, in Proverbs 20-27, as an example of the Old Testament, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly, or the total inner personality. And so it would seem that this ability is the equipment that enables us to contact God. We discussed very thoroughly that we cannot, in our present five senses, perceive the spiritual, and we can't define it in terms of our physical ability. And so it is this ability toward God which gives us the consciousness of the unseen. And so the various abilities of reason and so on. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 11 and 12 indicates that it is our spiritual ability that helps us to know things. In other words, here is the knowing part of our personality. And the Holy Spirit is leading us into understanding. And so the Holy Spirit leads us in these revelations. Verse 11, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him. So here's the spiritual ability that helps us to know. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man. That is, we can't learn all the details except through the Holy Spirit. And he's the one that communicates with us. We notice, by the way, that the Holy Spirit works and operates in our mind, not in our emotion. A lot of people think they can have spiritual victory by allowing their minds to drift and absorb all kinds of things. And then they want to call on God to control their emotions. Well, God is never going to do anything of the kind, because the Holy Spirit operates in the mind, and he wants to continually operate in the mind. The Romans 12:2, that great passage, be not conformed to this world. This is a command to stop doing what we've been doing, and we might render it, do not continually be conformed to this world. But contrary to this, what are we to do? Be continually transformed. And we didn't discuss this remarkable word. It means transfigured. And it's the same word that is used concerning Jesus on the Mount, when he took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount. And he was transfigured before them. And his whole countenance became white and glistening, we're told. Transfigured. Can you imagine? that the Holy Spirit wants to transfigure us. Does this sound like a mighty operation? And how often does he want to do this? Does he give us something that we carry around? No. He wants to continually transfigure us. And where does this transfiguration take place? In the mind, by the renewing of your mind. And so here's this great ability toward God that God has given us. And the Spirit of God wants to operate to keep before our minds a true perspective of truth, first of all, and then a realization of His great being. And as we concentrate upon His great being, we are continually renewed. So we say, here's this ability to contact God and to recognize the existence of what we can't see with our human equipment. We have an interesting verse here conveying the same idea, Ephesians 4:23. Here we are to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And then in verse 23, and be continually renewed, where? In the spirit of your mind. And so spirit is not some isolated, mysterious thing that is somewhere lodging in our constitution. It is the very part of our creation by which we can contact the spiritual and have experiences with God in reality. So the Spirit is able to work with us because we have this ability. Then God wanted us to enjoy our thoughts. Didn't want things to be monotonous. Remember, God is not monotonous, as some people try to represent Him. God is the source of all excitement. And think of the greatness of God's excitement. And how can you measure the things He has in mind for us? And the blessings He wants us to experience. And so He wants to give us the ability of experience, which is the general use of the word soul. We now have a soulish body, remember, the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:45-44. We're going to have a spiritual body someday, but now we have a soulish body. The word natural means soulish. We have a body that's adapted to experience it. And this is the common use of the word soul, so we have abilities to react upon what we think about. We're not just static things that register facts and then have no reactions to them. So God gave us these reactions. And this is a great, tremendous ability, isn't it? Here's the ability of worship, the ability of emotion, the ability of respect and happiness in God and in one another. We have a couple of instances. You have the psalmist. 42:1, the psalm, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. So we have within us a desire to experience. And truly, these experiences must be according to truth, or they will have bad experiences along with them. And so you have a few other instances here. Hear, dear Jesus, that talk about coming to Him, all you that are weary and heavy laden. And He said, I will give you rest. Then if you take my yoke upon you and learn of me, He said, you shall find rest of your soul. You shall find experiences, a reaction that is remarkably blessed. Dear Mary, when she is told about her privilege of mothering the Savior, has this great ovation in her soul. As you read in Luke chapter 1, 46-47, Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Then we have this mysterious ability of self-decision. The ability to make up our minds as to what we're going to do with our personality. And this is indeed the very essence of our personality. And we have a very, very frequent use of the word heart. I don't think we have a spiritual heart that you can find anywhere in our personality. I think this is a figure. This is an analogy. So just as our physical heart is the center of our whole physical body, God is trying to take this analogy and tell us that there's a center of our personality deeper than which you cannot go. And here is the dictator, let's say, of what our being is going to be occupied with. Here we have the secret ability to receive the loving enlightenment of God or reject it. And God can never make anybody receive His wonderful truth. Here's the mysterious difference then between those who submit to God and those who don't. Many, many passages describe this function. So we're saying that this is a heart function, an ability of self-decision. We have Exodus 36:2. Here Moses is talking about building the tabernacle. And so Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord hath put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. So here's this mysterious difference between personalities. One will stand them up to do things. Another will not. And this is indeed the characteristic of our personality. There's nothing back of this causing it. This is we ourselves. This is what makes the difference between personalities. And so we have other passages. But we'll just look at Mark 7, 21 to 23. Because Jesus said, here's the source of sin. Out of the center of our personality. Nothing external, nothing causing us to act wrongly. It is simply our own decision to make a wrong choice. So Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart of man, here's the source, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and so on. Then verse 23, all these things come from within and defile the man. And then we have a Romans 10, 9 and 10, where saving faith is a matter of the heart, not a matter of the ideas. It is an act of will then, based upon truth, to be sure. But it has to be this act of the center of our personality. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart. Notice where faith takes place. It's a committal of will then, that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we're suggesting this idea of function or ability. And we might say something like this. We're not to be thought of then as a divisible being, it appears, with distinct parts which can function independently, but rather as an integral whole personality, created in the image of God, having an intellectual function or mind, a spiritual function enabling man to be God-conscious, a soulish function, ability to react, ability to experience. And this qualifies us for a self-consciousness of experience, doesn't it? Then we have a heart function. And here's this mysterious endowment of self-determination. And all of this is joined to a bodily existence, capable of physical activity. So it seems so blessed to me to conceive of man as this complete entity, this complete unit, and realize that we can't take any part of us and blame any part of us. And everything we do is ourselves. And the old man, rather than being thought of as a part of a man, seems rather to have the idea as our entire personality. In other words, we can't act in a part of us. Therefore, the old man is our whole old manner of life. If you study the various references to this term, you observe this. It's not an it. It's not an entity. It is we ourselves living for selfish reasons. In total wrong manner of life. And therefore, when we come to Christ, the old man is crucified together and put off. And by the grace of God, we put on a new man or a new manner of living and emerge into an entirely new sphere of life. We want to see how blessed these privileges are. But before we do this, we might look briefly at this chart. And we conceive this matter from the idea of a flow. Up in Wisconsin, you have the Wisconsin River. And here is the old channel of the river. And for some strange reason, it made this new channel. I thought to myself, this is an example of the water personality. Here we have water flowing. There's nothing wrong with the water. It has changed its course. And so we're looking at personality as a similar concept. And we are suggesting that man is a total unit here in the image of God. And he has an intellect or spiritual capacity. He has an emotion or experience ability. This is the matter of mind and spirit. This is the matter of the soulish capacity. He has a free will or a self-determination ability, which is a heart capacity. Choose to flow his personality in different ways of living. And the will determines how the personality shall flow. And God had designed us to have the supremacy of truth before our minds, that we were to live according to what is true, what is right. The emotions are supposed to be regulated, not dominating us, but being regulated. And we won't go through all of this at the moment. There was supposed to be a happy conscience. God gave us this ability of conscience so we should enjoy our life. As we said, conscience is a comparison of what we are to what we know we ought to be. And if we are conforming to our knowledge, then conscience smiles and becomes a blessing to us. The will has this ability to direct the whole procedure here. We're going to see that sin was simply a reversal of intelligence. And rather than being guided by truth now and being guided by intelligence, we're not going to make emotion supreme. We're going to try to have experiences of one sort or another which we want. We're going to see that the mind and the intellectual ability now has to be narrowed. It has to be harnessed by the will to produce those areas of thought that we think will give us gratification that we now have decided is going to reign in our lives. And then we see that conscience is very disturbed and it has to be reasoned away as much as possible. And so people are hardening their hearts and turning away from truth and having a hard time trying to cover up their conscience. The will is weakened more and more in its choice to continue this situation. And so the pathway is ever downward. And we now are giving the concept that here we are personalities with the ability to direct our lives in these two areas of life. Are we going to live according to what is true and what is intelligent? Are we going to live according to what is emotional in our gratification that we particularly choose? And so here's the idea of a personality that can flow its activity in these two options. And of course, there has to be a change in salvation. There has to be an emergence out of the situation that we have decided to live in, and a resurrection to what is true. Otherwise, of course, we can't be happy and neither can God. Now we were created to live in a full expression of our personality. And we were to have blessed fellowship with God first of all, and then fellowship with one another. So we say there's a spiritual dimension to our life, a vertical. Then there's a horizontal or a social aspect of our creation. Then we were supposed to enjoy the physical, the things that God has created. And all of this together was in the perspective of God. Isn't it wonderful to see that God had in mind what we were to be before He created us? Oh, how we need to love this. Here then is our familiar charm. This is the picture God had in mind. Here's the strain of intelligence, isn't it? And so God conceived that this is the arrangement that man is supposed to have. Here's our perspective of the eye point, viewing the totality of what is true. And God, of course, saw Himself as supreme. And He saw man as His loving creature. And so man was created to have this communication. And this is what we're supposed to be. This is God's plan, you see. We're adapted to live in holiness, not to live in sin. Where did the idea come from that sin is natural and holiness is not natural? The reverse is true. Holiness is not something to be afraid of. Holiness is a state of intelligence, a state of balance. Where we're not living in some little old narrow concentration on something that isn't right and isn't true. And so this was God's concept, that the life of God should be the essence of man's existence. This is what we saw under the words we've studied. There was to be a continually renewing, a continual transforming, a continual quickening of the mind. Man was never designed to live in isolation. This is why it's utterly contrary to his creation when he tries to live his own life in isolation. And so God designed us to receive his communication and his energy and his life. But to complete the circuit, you have to have two wires, as we've intimated. And unless man is willing to complete the circuit by response, the flow of God cannot come through man's personality. Now look at further at this illustration. We know that the quantity of electric power that is used depends upon the resistance in the circuit, doesn't it? And you have a small bulb which has a high resistance, maybe 25 watts. This has very fine wire. And no matter how much current is coming into the building, you're only going to use what this little bulb decides is going to flow. And so the resistance in this little bulb determines the flow of current. Then you put a bigger bulb in, you get a greater flow. And a bigger bulb still, you get a greater flow. So the quantity of flow is determined by our response to God. And this, of course, was to be an endlessly enlarging experience. I might liken this flow to our increased comprehension of God. And as we grow in our understanding of the things of God, we increase in our response. And as we increase our response, God increases His flow. So that there is to be an endless enlargement in our consciousness of God. And this is what God had in mind in man's creation. Isn't that lovely and wonderful? And we have some beautiful scriptures here, do we not? You have Acts 17:28, which we have put here. In Him, God, we live and move and exist, or have our being, Paul said. You have 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, God has designed us in our capacity. Obviously, you get most out of life when you live with the designer. My people could awaken from their stupid resistance against God's love. They would see a resurrection of life, wouldn't they? Jesus said, I've come to give you life. Did he know what he was talking about? Is the ideal to have as little of God as you can in this world so you can get to heaven at last? Is that the ideal? You couldn't defend it. Certainly the designer knows how things should function. My, what a lesson we had in our tractors during the World War. Our company was producing these large crawler tractors by the thousands for the armed forces. And we had to calculate what these units had to do. And we received large specifications. They're from Washington. And we had to calculate the requirements and see what changes we had to make in our tractors, or maybe rework them completely, or in some cases a complete new design. And we're trying to fulfill certain requirements. But here was a part of the contract. We had to produce a manual of such thoroughness that any group of soldiers can repair this complicated unit if they should be in an isolation somewhere in the world. And so we have set about to produce large manuals. We have, first of all, the unit is built, and then we have a staff that starts tearing it down. Then we have a couple of photographers as we're taking it apart. And here we have a staff of writers who are studying how to do everything. And they're repeating the procedure. This is not a few days procedure. This is a couple of months of study. And so we work and we work and we recheck our writing and have conferences and all of this. And the net result was a large volume that's sometimes an inch and a quarter and an inch and a half thick, with all kinds of pictures and illustrations of every sort. Now then, look at the unreasonableness of a group of soldiers who would say, those fellas up there don't know what they're talking about. We don't even need to look at what they've done. We'll fix this thing the way we see we ought to fix it. These fellas are there. They're not practical fellas. They're just some kind of theorists. And they don't know what it is to get involved in all of this. We'll just go ahead and forget them. Well, now, doesn't that look disturbing? Because here we have spent all this time to help them, not to hinder them. We've gone to all this work trying to help them. And who do you think should know how to get the most out of a vehicle like this? Those that have spent thousands of hours in designing the thing and calculating the thing and reworking it. And who do you suppose should know how our human lives can be lived except the designer? My, if we could awaken to see the loving being of God. And who do you suppose is able to tell us how we can get the most of out of our equipment but the designer? And he's a loving designer. He's not trying to veil truth. He's trying to reveal it. He's trying to help us to enter the relationship that he had in mind. Isn't that lovely? He had the relationship of man in mind before he created us. And he created us to fit in with the relationship he had in mind. He didn't create anything that would hinder us. And everything was that he might bless us. And let's remember this, that only God can circulate his life into the center of our personality. We're sure glad that Satan can't do this, but God has communication to our center personality. Now look at this. And certainly, if we could learn this secret, it is the flow of God's life in the center of our personality that keeps the channel clear, that keeps the purity there, that keeps us in a condition where we can enjoy ourselves and enjoy God
and enjoy one another. And it is only His contact in the center of our personality that makes this possible. We have an interesting parenthesis in 2 Chronicles 6:30. Here we have a Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. And then the parenthesis, for thou only knowest the heart of the children of men. And this is in line with the New Testament, where Jesus said He knew what was in man. And so God has access to our very center personality, and obviously this was His concept before our creation, and this must be the situation if we are to enjoy our life the way it was created. Then it's to be the horizontal, but this has got to be based on the vertical. And if this vertical relation isn't existing, the horizontal surely can't exist. But God wanted us to be happy together, didn't He? And how many sweet passages we read here. You have Adam naming the animals in fellowship with God here, and he is said to be alone. This is a testimony against evolution, isn't it? Man could admire the creations of God, but there were none who could fellowship with Him. And then you have the statement that God has created us, the human family, to live in one relationship. Companionship is natural, we say. Think of dear David and Jonathan, how they loved each other in beautiful friendship. And so we see God's affection and His plans being manifested. Then we don't often think of Paul needing human companionship, do we? But we do read in Romans 15:32 how he longed to come to the Romans. And he says that I may come unto you by the joy with the will of God and may with you be refreshed. Then think of the beautiful relationship of Paul and Timothy. Isn't it strange? Paul says, I want to come and see you, Timothy. I want to see some of your tears. I want to see how you love Jesus. I want to see how burdened you are for the work of God. I want to see that you love me enough to have some tears of affection, a deep sensation of attachment. Timothy, you know my burden. Paul said, I have continual heaviness in my heart. He's continuously in the burden of prayer, isn't he? He wants to see Timothy because he knows that Timothy shares his burden in a deep way. And so he says, verse 4, 2 Timothy 1, greatly desiring to see thee, be mindful of my tears that I may be filled with joy. And so here's the deep depth of attachment, isn't it? When we share each other's life, we have a beautiful passage concerning marriage here. 1 Peter 3:7, where we have the statement, heirs together of the grace of life. And of course, true romance can only exist when we have the vertical fellowship with God. Because if our imagination is still with anyone else, romance cannot function as God designed it. It is only as we live with God in purity that we can live with each other in kind affection. Oh, that we might see this. So friendship begins when we are in a relationship with God. John talks about this in his first epistle. I'm writing my epistle to you, he says, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we were to have an enjoyment in the world. We can't imagine what our concept would be like if we didn't have our observations of the physical things. We have assumed these impressions all during our life. So it's hard for us to imagine what our concepts of God would be like if we didn't have these wonderful physical observations to become a part of us. But God designed us to enjoy what He created and have a pleasant occupation to see all the things growing and all the mysterious, wonderful features around us, and then to realize that He's the great Creator and to worship Him so affectionately. And this is a revelation of God's character, as we've dwelt upon quite at length. And man was to have an occupation, an interesting thing to do in the cultivating and being in contact. So here then is a beautiful picture of blessedness that God had in mind. Now we need to see there are conditions of this happiness. And here are some unchanging conditions. Isn't it sad that we have certain groups of Christians who think they don't need to teach the Ten Commandments to their children? We have some folk that call themselves by the word grace. And by this they seem to mean leniency of some sort. They seem to have the idea that God is more tolerable now in this age than He was previously. And that I've heard people say, I'm so glad I didn't live in Old Testament times. Why, you couldn't get away with anything, it seemed then. You had to be on your guard and give attention to things. I'm certainly glad I didn't live then. Well, now that is a complete perversion of what the word grace means. The word grace has the idea of superabundance of blessing. Now we receive superabundance of blessing in this age. Responsibility and obligation increases, not decreases. Is that right? The more the blessing, the greater the obligation? Not the less, surely. And so the characteristic of this wonderful age is a superabundance of blessing. And so there can't be any change in the conditions of happiness. Oh my, isn't this beautiful? So here God looks at this same picture. We had a great study in connection with the Bible, didn't we? We said that Adam and Eve, before the fall, had the concept of love toward God and toward each other, a relaxed picture in their mind as to how their life ought to be lived. We thought they lost this, and that God had, in His prophetic telescope, looking down the ages where this wonderful disposition and concept of love might be returned to man's being. And we saw how difficult was the procedure and how hard God worked at this whole matter. Because once you thrust out truth from your mind, you see it no more in the same sense. And here was this long arc which we had given in our consideration. Then God found various servants who responded to His love. And He gave them progressive revelation, didn't He? Then there was a great outstanding servant of the Old Testament, Moses. And so to him God revealed more intimately and more specifically His wonderful truth. And so here Moses was invited up to the mount to spend 40 days. He went through the cloud and was in the presence of God. And here's where God gave him these descriptions. Now God is fulfilling, the Godhead are fulfilling their obligations, as we've seen. And man has to submit to His, if he's going to have fellowship with God. So the Ten Commandments didn't originate anything. They merely put in words what God had in His mind when He created man. And man didn't need the word originally because he had the concept. But when man lost the concept, then God's trying to bring him back to it by giving him some word. And so the Ten Commandments are simply God looking at the position of intelligence, isn't it? And so when God gave the Ten Commandments, He saw Himself in His proper place. He saw man in his proper place. And so you have the first four commandments, relating to the vertical. Then he saw we ourselves as equal. And so you have the last six commandments talking about our obligations to each other. And so you see, the Ten Commandments is nothing except the intelligence of God trying to put in words what is true. And nothing like this can ever change, of course. Now, evidently, the people thought the Ten Commandments were reasonable. Sometimes you get the you hear the idea that God imposed a burden. Have you ever heard this statement? God didn't give the Ten Commandments to obey them. He gave the Ten Commandments to show that man can't obey them. You ever heard a statement like that? Now, who ought to know the most about the Ten Commandments? The people that received them, of course. And what did they say about it? Did they think it was an imposition, a burden? You see, God's trying to help us in these Ten Commandments. He's trying to tell us how to live to be happy. So we see this loving manifestation of the heart of God. How can you ever be happy if God isn't supreme? If you're fighting the battle every day, who's going to be supreme? Isn't that a miserable thing? How can you ever be happy in a situation like that? Well, all they describe is that he must be supreme. Could you be intelligent and say that he shouldn't? And then we're living with our fellow beings, aren't we? And here is simply a putting in words. What will make us happy together? Could there be any change in this? Of course not. These are lovely descriptions. God didn't intend to impose a burden here. He tried to help us as a human family. And that's what they thought when they received them. For example, we have Exodus 24:3. Here's what the children of Israel thought of these descriptions. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. And he also repeats this in verse 7. He took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord had said will we do and be obedient. So they must have thought they could obey God's reasonable requirements. We have given you quite a few passages in the middle of this page. We won't read more than one or two of them. Here, for example, is the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. Evidently, Moses thought that God intended blessing by giving them these regulations. Then you look at verse 29 here. After 27 and 8, God talking about the reasonableness of this and their understanding of it. Then God says this, oh, that there were such a heart in them, they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So God thinks that his description is for our good, doesn't he? You have the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, giving the result in verse 12 and 13. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for thy good. And so God gave man the description in words for his good. And they were reasonable and wonderful and intelligent. And apart from this attitude, there can be no happiness, there can be no salvation. God can never compromise the results of this situation. Now we're going to say many times that the wonderful gospel is an endeavor to achieve this necessary attitude in a different way. In the Old Testament, there were the regulations. In this wonderful gospel age, there's supposed to be the life. And we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is to come into our hearts and lives. And when He comes, He takes the life of Christ, makes them real to us. So we were supposed to live our lives by looking upward. Not by looking at rules, but by looking at He who gave us the rules. And so we were supposed to have a heart-moving, living, conscious relationship. And my friends, what is to be the characteristic of being under grace? You read it in Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under a principle of law, but you're under grace, a relationship with the living Christ. So if you want to know if you're under grace, see you have victory. If you're not having victory, are you under grace? You see how different the scripture comes, contrary to certain ideas. So here is God's definition. Now look quickly how it was simplified. Dear Jesus came along. He had this definition and this simplification. As in Matthew 22, 36 and 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang or is being suspended all the law and the prophets. So Jesus is simplifying. And he says if you've got a right vertical relationship, you'll fulfill the first four without trying to. And if you've got a right horizontal relationship, you'll fulfill the last six without trying to. And he says, here's the principle. If you can have a love toward God, then you don't need the regulation. If we can have love toward our fellow men, then we don't need the definition. We live by sensitivity to God and sensitivity to each other. And this is the way Jesus simplified it. A right vertical look and a right horizontal look. And then we don't need the definition. Then look how the writers of the New Testament simplify this further. And they reduce it to one word. And so Paul says, for example, in Romans 13, 8 and 10, oh, I think this is exceedingly beautiful. He says in verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And then verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, the other person involved in our relationship. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so on. Then you have another statement. The whole relationship of our obligation is fulfilled in one word. We read here in Galatians. It's 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The three words, thou shalt love, is a single word in the Greek text in a command, mode, and structure. Now see how beautiful this is. God has the concept of relationship. He tries to give us 10 ways to define our relationship. Then Jesus develops it further. If you have a right vertical look and a right horizontal look, just keep these two directives before your mind and you'll fulfill what God had in mind in the 10. Then the New Testament writers say, if you have a disposition of love, then you'll have a right vertical and you'll have a right horizontal. So concentrate on a disposition of love. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, poured out with great abundance by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. So you see the new principles that God wants to bring about. That we are to have a radiating relationship to the living God with all the excitement of devotion and attachment. And if we have this attachment, we don't need the definition. But if you want to know if you have the attachment, take the definition and see if you're fulfilling it without trying to. And you can read Romans 8, 3 and 4 in this area. Because it says the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so we have this tender relationship of love then. We'll fulfill God's requirements. Isn't this a lovely simplification? But this cannot be altered if there's going to be a relationship as God has designed us to live. Here then are unchangeable definitions and concepts of this relationship. Heavenly Father, take these wonderful things and simplify them to each one of our minds, we pray. Help us to see thy great love, wanting to help us to live that kind of life, which shall bring happiness to thee and happiness to one another. Help each one of us to see that thou art not arbitrary in any way whatsoever, but loving and kind and intelligent, and trying to help us to return to this happy sphere of life that thou hast created us to live in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.